So hear now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, sitting at the foot of these five verses. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our midst right now. Lord, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would plant the truth of this word in our hearts and souls. That even as your son Jesus called these disciples up to the mountain and chose from among them 12, that you're taking even what you knew at that time you would do in the lives of us gathered at Village Press today, that you would make that effective, that you would work in our hearts and souls the truth of your word, planting it deep inside every one of us, even the youngest, that it would bear fruit today and for decades and decades to come. Lord, with man, this is impossible, but with you, it is not. And so we pray right now, by the power of your Spirit, that you would do all of these things, the fullness of what your word will accomplish in us today. We pray it in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we do come back into our sermon series this morning from Luke. And with it, we arrive today at what is one of the most important events in world history. Now, as soon as I say that, I would imagine there might be some of you in here today who are thinking, okay, Jay, maybe that's a little preacher hyperbole, right? Is that what you're using here? Some preacher hyperbole to say this is one of the most important events in world history. But I will say I'm always thoughtful on large statements like this. I've thought hard on making this statement, but after studying this week, I have no doubt in my mind today that our passage this morning is truly one of the most significant events in world history. This is an event that sets forward a trajectory that is going to lead to countless things in the world. Ultimately, it is impossible to really, in any discernible way, fully grasp everything that happened from what we are reading about today. And yet, what we know is that in God's sovereign plan, what we're reading about this morning has directly led to the salvation of so many people. Any one of us in here today, if you have been saved by grace through faith, then you could trace your spiritual lineage, your spiritual heritage, all the way back to this mountain we read about this morning. So what are we studying? Well, we are looking today at the selection of the 12 apostles, 12 men chosen from among the disciples of Jesus by Jesus himself to go forward into the world and bring about the expansion of God's kingdom. R.C. Sproul, speaking about this event, says this was one of the most significant events of Jesus's earthly ministry. And I want y'all to think about that. You know, it's quite a statement from Sproul. When you think of what are the most significant events of Jesus's ministry, there are probably a number that we think about right off the bat. His defeat of Satan in the wilderness, his transfiguration on a mountain, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his Last Supper with the disciples, his pleading with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sacrificial and atoning death on the cross, his glorious resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, all incredibly important events in the life of Jesus. I could never overstate how important those events are. But if that's all we mention, then we are missing something. Who is going to carry on the work of Jesus after his ascension? Who is going to record his life by the inspiration of the Spirit to ensure that we have an accurate and true account? Who is going to go to Judea, to Samaria, and then begin to go out to the ends of the earth? Who is going to serve to establish the church in the decades after Jesus' ascension? Right? Some group has to be charged with that task. Some group has to be used by God to consolidate everything that Jesus did in order to ensure that the work of Christ would go forward into every generation of humanity, right on up to us, and then from us until the day the Lord returns. Some group must be given that task as ones sent by the Messiah with the authority of the Messiah to lay the foundation for everything that is going to come. And that group, brothers and sisters, is what we read about this morning. That is who we see today. So today we have two main points. Point number one, Jesus labored in prayer all night over the selection of the 12 apostles. Jesus labored in prayer all night over the selection of the 12 apostles. And then point number two, the selection of the 12 apostles lays the foundation for what Christ will build. The selection of the 12 apostles lays the foundation for what Christ will build. So point number one this morning, Jesus labored in prayer all night over the selection of the 12 apostles. And we see this in verse 12. And let me say, as we come to verse 12, y'all need to know this verse. Okay, I need to know this verse. Kids, you need to know this verse. This is actually a helpful verse to memorize, to have in your catalog of important verses and things to remember from the scriptures. All right, so let's read it again. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. All right, it's an interesting verse. Now, I would imagine on the surface, we read that verse and we might not slow down to camp out because we intrinsically know, if we've read the Bible much at all, that Jesus prayed. That was a very common thing for him to do. So you may not initially slow down, but the more you think about it, the more questions this verse really raises. All right, let me phrase it this way. Why does Jesus have to pray? Okay, think about that first of all. Why does Jesus have to pray? We know he does pray, but why does he have to pray? And more than that, in this instance, why did Jesus have to pray all night long? Right? Why wasn't it a quick prayer? Jesus had it answered right away, and we move on. Why in this instance did Jesus have to wrestle in prayer all night long? You know, well, you may not know this, but we never read again about Jesus having to pray all night long. Of course, we see him praying and fasting for 40 days in the wilderness against Satan, and we know that Jesus was constantly in prayer, but Luke is making a statement here that is totally unique in the scriptures, one that isn't made anywhere else, the statement that Jesus prayed all night long. That means, importantly, that this verse is not giving us the norm for Jesus' life, okay? Now, yes, it is the norm for Jesus to pray, but Jesus is fully human, which means he needs to sleep. So while it was not absolutely his norm to pray, and it was his norm to pray a lot, the fact that he stayed up and prayed all night long is unique. Again, we don't read about him praying all night long like this anywhere else. Maybe he did, but we don't read about it in the scriptures. Only this one night, only this one time, which means that it's telling us something. We are dealing with something very unique, something quite profound. And we learned that his praying all night long to God was in reference to a major decision that Jesus was about to make. All right, now let me give a little side note here. I don't know that this is the most important action that Jesus takes, right? Not to have to rank everything necessarily, but certainly his actions of always choosing righteousness over sin, right? His action of going to the cross, of paying for our sins, of rising from the dead, of being ascended to heaven, all of those actions are so essential to our salvation. So our text today is not necessarily, or certainly is not, the most important action Jesus had in his life. That said, I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that this was the most important decision that Jesus had to make in his life. Not a decision between right and wrong. Okay, this is not a decision between righteousness or sinfulness. Not that type of decision. Rather, this is the type of decision of whom to select from among a multitude of disciples, many of whom probably ended up being quite faithful, to serve as the foundation for the church in the decades after his ascension. He was about to choose 12 men from among his disciples to become apostles. And so the weight of that decision, again, not a decision that's black and white per se, like sinful or righteous. Okay, I'm not talking about those types of decisions, but a decision in the gray, right? Not one that's necessarily sinful or not, but a decision in the gray. The weight of this decision necessitates Jesus going up a mountain by himself to pray. And as he begins to pray, for whatever reason, it requires more prayer than usual. Much more prayer than usual. An entire night of prayer, in fact. And I do think we read the passage here that he stayed up all night. The Greek lends itself to that reading. So here is Jesus, so to speak, pulling an all-nighter. An all-night prayer that only ends when day breaks and he calls his disciples up the mountain. Okay, so that's the verse. Now let's take a few moments to think about some of the implications from it. First off, why did Jesus have to pray to begin with? Isn't Jesus God? Doesn't he know already who should be set apart as apostles? Why would he need to seek the will of God if he is God? Well, this is where Puritan writer Anthony Burgess has a very short, helpful statement. He says, Christ prays as a man with limited power, subject to the law of God, using the divinely appointed means of seeking grace for his people. Right? To say that another way, Jesus is fully man. And part of what it means to be fully man is that we need prayer. We are not just called to pray, we need it. We desperately need prayer. I bet most of us don't think of it that intensely, but Jesus sure did. We desperately need prayer, and sometimes the prayer we desperately need is one that takes much more of us than we initially think. We must seek God's will in prayer, understanding that prayer is the way God has given us the ability to communicate to him. Prayer is the way we bring our requests to the Lord. Prayer is the way we seek his guidance, his blessings, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. None of that happens normatively apart from prayer. So for Jesus, being fully man, he has a decision to make. Perhaps the most important decision like this that he makes in his life. And he knows that he is unable to completely go into that decision without seeking God's will in prayer. All right, if you remember back to the wilderness temptations we preached about not that long ago, what was one of Satan's temptations? One of them was for Jesus to use his power for his own pleasure, for his own comfort, for his own needs apart from the Father. And if he had done that then, it would have been sinful. And the same is true here. For Jesus to make such a massive decision without seeking God's will through prayer would be wrong. He would be relying on himself apart from his Father. So as fully man, Jesus knows he needs to pray. And as a side note, could there be a more important passage for all of us on our need to pray as this one. Right, here's what John Calvin says about this whole verse, and I love this. This is a very, very helpful quote. Calvin says, Jesus did not pray to the Father in the ordinary manner. All right, this is not like the ordinary prayer. But rather, he spent the whole night in prayer. And if he, who was full of the Holy Spirit, implored the Father with so much earnestness to preside in the decision, how much greater need do we have to do so? Now, I don't know what all exactly Jesus prays for here. Luke doesn't tell us. He certainly prayed a long time, so I think we would imagine there's a lot that he's praying for. I would say with almost certainty, one thing he is praying for is wisdom and guidance as to whom he should select. Right? I think that's certainly one thing Jesus is praying for. But beyond that, I think he had to pray for so much more. You have to imagine that he prayed not only about whom he should select, but also for those he was about to select. You have to imagine him praying for the apostles in this moment, even before he's called them up to actually select them. Perhaps already praying for their protection, for their effectiveness, for their faith, even for their faithfulness unto death. I also wonder if Jesus already knew that one of the 12 was going to betray him. I personally think he probably did in this moment. So perhaps there was a wrestling with God over why to select Judas, or perhaps already praying for himself to have the steadfastness and perseverance to see this journey all the way to the end. It's impossible to say exactly what he's praying for here, but you see, as you begin to unpack this, why there would be an all night spent in prayer. At a minimum, it seems that his prayer would have included whom to select, for those he was about to select, and for himself in light of the selection. And herein, brothers and sisters, is where we see a pattern laid before us. Okay? This is where we see a pattern for God's people being established. Are we called to pray this fervently and steadfastly all night long without sleeping every day? No, right? Jesus does not do that. Of course, we're called to pray at all times, but it does seem like this is establishing that there are some decisions like this of such importance that pertain so much to the advancement of the kingdom that it will require a greater level of prayer. All right, we pray for all things, yes, but there are times when we pray especially and uniquely. Let me give some examples here. All right, parents, you should always pray for your children, okay, every day. But there are times in the lives of our children when we discern something going on and we realize, I need to increase my fervency in prayer for this child at this time. It isn't to say that there was something necessarily lacking before. Rather, it is the acknowledgement that some unique trial or some decision is now present in their life, and we need to up our prayers, so to speak. All right, how about for us broadly as a church? Let me ask y'all, do you have areas of the church that sometimes disappoint you? Areas where you would like to see our church grow or change or flourish? I hope so. I hope that we are looking at the church in those ways where we want to see our church grow, change, flourish. And I hope when you have those thoughts, you share those things with me, with Jay, with Austin, with Andrew. Please share those things. But that said, even before you share them with us, are you praying about it? Are you praying fervently to discern the Lord's will, or to ask for the Lord's blessing on behalf of our church, or to pray through future scenarios for our church? You see, we need to see the pattern Jesus lays out for us here. It was Jesus's norm to be in prayer all the time, but there is here a unique decision before him that requires even our Lord and Savior to, so to speak, up his prayers. And man, if Jesus himself displays this, that should give us freedom and not guilt to do the same thing, Right? It should give us freedom when we see and discern these times. We need to pray in that way to come before the Lord and understand that we're now engaging in this fervent, intense, increased prayer, just as our Savior did on the night before he chose the 12 apostles. So let this verse be one we remember. It is normal for us to have seasons and times and decisions and challenges that will require more prayer than normal, more wisdom than normal. And it's in those times when we need to especially seek the Lord's face in prayer, knowing that prayer is what we desperately need. And one of the greatest benefits of this is that when we have these trying seasons, these difficult circumstances, and it draws us to our knees in prayer, what is it growing us? It's growing us in our communion with the Lord. It's growing us in our connection with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So while the decision may be hard, the season may be difficult, the fact that it draws us to our knees in prayer is his grace to us, to grow us in our communion with him, which our Lord would have known by the end of the night. Because Jesus did indeed labor all night long over the selection of the 12 apostles. And as day broke, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and from among them, he chose 12 to be apostles, which leads to point number two. Point number two, the selection of the 12 apostles lays the foundation for what Christ will build. And we see this in verses 13 through 16, and let me read all four of these verses once again. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay, so on the surface, it's a very simple text to understand, isn't it? But there are a number of observations that we need to make to get the full picture. All right, first, and this is going to be important as we go into next week, let me just observe that after praying all night long on the mountain, Jesus did not descend the mountain. We look in verse 17, where we'll be next week, Lord willing, and we see that he actually called the disciples up, made the selection, and then they descended together down the mountain. So we'll pick that up next week. But as he called them up from among a larger group of disciples, he chose 12. So again, don't think of his band of disciples as just 12 people. All right, larger band of disciples, from among them 12 chosen as apostles. Which begs the question, what is an apostle? What does this mean? Well, I believe the best way to answer that question today from Luke is to take it in stride with where we are in Luke and where we're going to go. As this develops further throughout the book of Luke and then all the way into Acts, because all that the apostles do in the decades ahead is not yet known to them at this time. All right, to say that another way, the term apostle is given to us in our text this morning in what we might call seed form. All right, at its most basic meaning here in this part, and it is going to grow and develop. Luke actually uses the term apostle more than any of the other gospel writers. Matthew only uses it once. Mark uses it once, maybe twice. John uses it once. But Luke is going to use it 6 times in his gospel and 28 more times in the book of Acts. So this is a very important concept for Luke that we will see develop throughout the book of Luke. And then if you study on your own into the book of Acts. So let's take it in stride with where it is today in seed form. And at the most basic level, apostle simply means sent one. All right, kids, you could tell your parents that. When they say, what'd you get from the sermon today? You could say, I know that apostle means sent one. All right, and it's not just that they were sent as a runner for someone else, but actually this is someone sent with the authority of the one who did the sending, okay? So let me give a comparison here. Kids, y'all look up right now because I think you'll get this comparison. All right, if you have siblings, I want you to look at them right now. All right, if you got siblings sitting with you right now, you could look at them. All right, now let me ask this question. Is your brother or sister the person in your life who has authority over you? All right, are they in charge of you right now? They may try to be, but they are not, okay? Your mom and your dad, they are the ones who have authority. So most of the time when your sibling comes to you and asks you to do something, are they telling you to do it as someone who is in charge of you, right? They are not, although I'm sure some of you children might be disappointed by that fact. However, kids, think about this. Are there times when one of your parents has asked you to go to your sibling and tell them a message with authority? All right, think about it this way. Imagine you're at home, it's about to be dinner time, and your mom or your dad says, hey, go get your brother or go get your sister and tell them dinner is ready, they need to come up right now. All right, in that instance, are you relaying authority to your brother or sister? You are, right? It's not your own authority, but it is a derived authority that comes from your mom or dad. You aren't going to your brother or sister then simply as their sibling. You are going to deliver a message with the authority of your parent who has sent you with their authority. All right, now listen, kids and adults, at the most basic level, that is what an apostle is. Jesus Christ chose 12 men from among his disciples to be the ones he will send with the authority of Jesus into the world. All right, at the most basic level, that is what's going on in this passage. All right, now kids, y'all continue here with me for just one more moment, okay? Well, you could stay with me to the end of the sermon, but stay with me one more moment right now, all right? You'll hear terms sometimes like apostolic doctrine or apostolic authority. Those will be big words you'll start to hear when you get to middle school and high school and college. And what that means is that everything written in the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was delivered to us with the authority of the apostles. The apostolic doctrine, right? Apostolic authority, but their authority comes because they were given authority to do so by Jesus Christ, who himself was sent by the Father. So these 12 men had special authority. And very, very importantly, when the last one of the apostles died, that would be John, that meant the New Testament was closed, right? There would be no more scripture again, because there are no more apostles. And do not be fooled by churches who say that their pastor is an apostle, because I can promise you from this pulpit today, their pastor is not an apostle. The last apostle was John. And that is why when John died, nearly 60 plus years after he was chosen on this mountain, the Bible was complete. Jesus has now delivered us the fullness of his word through the apostles themselves. Now, is there more to being an apostle? Yes, and we're going to see much more as we march forward through the book of Luke. But in this moment, that is the main point for us to grasp in our text today. These 12 men are now chosen from among all the disciples after a night of Jesus laboring in prayer to be the ones Jesus will send with his authority in a special way, all right? Which leads to our next observation. Who are the men? Now, it is quite a group. And if you've read through the Gospels before, you know it's quite a group. There'll be a lot of things that we're gonna see about these apostles as we go forward throughout the rest of the book of Luke. Half of them are really well known. Half of them, we don't know much about. You know, sometimes it's interesting, you'll hear people say, oh, are you more like a Peter or are you more like a John? And sometimes that's a helpful way for you to kind of think about where you are in your Christian life. But the reality is, we're probably much more like the lesser known apostles who really aren't known to the world at large and all that they did, right? But what we see is that even these lesser known apostles who are, all of their works are not known that much to the world at large, still they served an essential role in the foundation that Christ built his church upon. We also see very interesting interpersonal challenges. I want to highlight one here this morning. One of the apostles, Matthew, he comes from a background of what? He was a tax collector. We looked at this last month, didn't we? He was one who collaborated with the Roman government against the Jews, right? It was quite an interesting way to be as a traitor tax collector, which we preached about last month. But on the other end of the spectrum, we read about Simon the Zealot, who seems to be part of a group that hated with great passion everything about the Romans and their occupation of Jerusalem. So in the real world, right before this, you couldn't have two people more opposite ends of the spectrum than Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. And yet, they are both rescued by Jesus from their sins, saved and folded into the kingdom of God, and now put right beside one another to serve as the foundation for the church that is to come. Right? Y'all think about that today. That is amazing that we see that present. And there will be other interpersonal challenges and differences among the apostles that are going to unfold in the midst of Luke. So we'll see that again and again and again. And it will be a helpful reminder of what the church will always look like. We'll always be made up of men and women who in our worldly lives are quite different from one another. And yet our common calling to Christ and to the church serves to draw together people who might never cross paths with one another in the world itself if it wasn't for our connection in Christ. And then notice the last name in the list, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. How fascinating that one of the apostles sent with the authority of Jesus, who undoubtedly went out on preaching tours, who almost certainly healed people and cast out demons by the authority of Jesus, this man Judas later became a traitor. That's the way the text reads. Meaning that though Judas was never saved, he also didn't begin as a traitor. He moved that way, which is another story that we will see unfold from this point forward in the book of Luke. And a reminder that not all in the church are truly saved. I hope all in our church are truly saved, but we do know there will always be a subset of people inside the visible church who never actually come to faith in Christ and ultimately end up serving to bring disruption and dissension among believers. So with that, we come to the end of our text this morning. And at this point, Jesus has now chosen 12 men to serve as apostles, and thus they will be the foundation that Jesus Christ is going to build upon. So before we finish, I just want to highlight one final crucial fact. From this point forward, we are no longer reading solely about Jesus. Not that we ever were, but it's very front and center now. We're no longer reading solely about Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lord. And the apostles will never be anyone's Lord and Savior. So it's only Jesus that we look to as Lord and Savior. Thus, the rest of the book will be focused on Jesus. And yet, now, functioning in the background at every turn from this point forward in Luke will be the presence of the apostles. These men, Jesus chose after praying all night long to be the ones he would send into the world to lay the foundation which he will build upon. A foundation which has led 2,000 years now to us today. If Jesus has saved you, then it has come in part due to the foundation Jesus laid by the hands of the apostles. The word of the Lord, written and preserved by the inspiration of the Spirit on apostolic authority. So as we close today, let me say, if you are trying to connect with Jesus, or follow Jesus, or grow in your walk with Jesus in a way that is removed from the work of the apostles, then with all due respect, you're doing it wrong. The apostolic doctrine is the New Testament. It is given to us in God's word. And so when we listen to what the apostles are telling us in the New Testament, then we're listening to the Savior himself who sent them with his own authority into the world for the building up of the kingdom. Kids, one last time here, go back to that illustration I mentioned earlier, except put yourself in the other role. Let's say your mom asked your sister or brother to come tell you it was time for dinner. And your brother or sister comes down and they knock on the door and they say, "Hey, I'm coming to tell you dinner's ready. Mom said, come up." Now imagine if in that place you say, "No, I'm not doing that." Are you ultimately rejecting your brother or sister? Not ultimately. Ultimately, you're rejecting your mom, who gave them that message and authority to come share that with you. So even if you think, well, they're not my mom in person telling me to do it, so I don't have to do this, you know what I'll do? I'll try to imagine what I think my mom would want me to do right now. And that's what I'll do. Maybe she'd want me to clean my room. So I'm not going to come up to dinner, but I'm going to clean my room, right? Or some other thing that you kind of think up, I bet this is what my mom would want me to do, right? But that's exactly what it's like for someone who neglects the word of the Lord, who neglects the scriptures, who just wants to follow God on their own, but doesn't want to actually listen to those who Jesus sent to tell us what God said. And then we think, you know what, I'm not going to listen to these old apostles or what's written in the New Testament. I'm just going to imagine what Jesus would want me to do. I'm just going to imagine what God would want me to do without any information from the scriptures that he's been given. But you see, when we do that, we are actually trying to build our house on sand instead of stone. And when the rains come and the storms come, we'll be washed away because we didn't build our lives where Christ was building. By the way, you may know Jesus uses that illustration. And do you know what chapter of the Bible he uses it? Luke 6, where we will be by the end of this chapter, Lord willing, sometime next month. So brothers and sisters, let us give ourselves to God's word, to the apostolic doctrine, and let us give ourselves in prayer after the pattern of our Savior. Two things front and center in this passage that records for us one of the most important events in world history, which I pray is one of the most important events still impacting your life today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you so much that you chose through your son Jesus, the apostles. And that through the apostles and the inspiration of your spirit on apostolic authority, you have given us the fullness of your word. So Lord, we pray as we close our sermon this morning, our time now, that you would give us this deep desire for your word, to know that this is what you want us to see and hear and know. Give us a deep desire to come before you in prayer, even if sometimes those prayers are not an immediate prayer, but a wrestling in prayer, an all-night prayer perhaps at times, or a seasons-long prayer, whatever it may be, we do pray that these two things we see in our text would be staples in the lives of our church and of all those in our church. And we do pray that you would do this in each of our hearts this morning. We ask it all in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.